And if you'll take your Bibles, please, back to the book of Joel. We're into chapter 2 this morning. And we'll be covering verses 1 through 27 in the time that I have left. Just also a reminder, the memorial service for Ward Fritz will be held next Saturday here at the church at 11 o'clock. Visitation will be an hour before the service. So we extend our sympathies to Betty, to the rest of the family as well. Well, whenever disaster strikes in any form or to any degree, we expect to hear someone offer words of encouragement to help people cope with the hardship or to get through it. And as you consider the prophecy of Joel here, he's talking about some terrible things that are happening, or were happening and are going to happen. And we might think that it would be good for Joel to have started out his message with something positive, something encouraging. Perhaps he could have said, I've got some terrible news to share with you, but I just want you to know to hang in there, folks. Things are bad, but they're going to get better. You know, you got to keep hope. Keep looking up. Every cloud has a silver lining, you know. But he didn't do that. Instead of suggesting things were going to get better, he did just the opposite. He told them how things were going to actually get worse. And the destruction of the locusts that we have described here, as devastating as it was, is nothing compared to what is coming someday. And so this is what we see as we move into chapter 2. Now, chapter 1, we had a pretty good description of the locusts and what they would do. But as you move into chapter 2, he begins here by saying, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, there like has never been before, nor will again after them through the years of all generations. So what we're going to see in these verses that follow, at least down through verse 11, is how Joel heightens the use of vivid imagery. And the invasion of locusts that were described in chapter 1 begins to take on the overtones of a greater attack that is yet coming. In fact, as we see in verse 2, it's referred to there as a great and powerful people. Not just bugs, but people, he's saying. So there are three main sections to this prophecy. The first one, verses 1 through 11, we'll call the proclamation of doom. Now remember, the proclamation is coming from God through Joel. That's how the whole message started out in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. So if we don't like the way Joel presents it, well, we have to take that up with God. But a proclamation of doom, that's not necessarily something good we want to hear, but it's a serious situation. And serious situations require a serious response. And this is what Joel is going to urge the people toward in chapter 2. So, first thing we read here was that the announcement to blow the trumpet or sound the alarm. The trumpet was not like we would envision today, that the trumpets we have with the valves and all of that, made of brass. These trumpets were called a shofar, which is more like a horn type of an object that was blown into and gave a distinct sound that would give a call to people, or sometimes in a military use. But it was not sounded from a platform or from a tower. We're told very clearly here that it's to be sounded from God's holy mountain, which in Judah would have been Mount Moriah. So this was to announce a message from the Lord. There's some business that has to be conducted with God. So that's why the shofar is making this sound, calling the people for this gathering. Now, It involves the priest. I have here that it was blown by the priest. We don't know that for sure, but we know the priests were the ones who were to lead this gathering. It goes back to chapter 1 at verse 13, where the priests were called upon to consecrate a fast and a holy assembly. Now, there are three different times between that and verse 1 of chapter 2, and then as you get in later into chapter 2, down at verse 15 and 16, this call for the gathering assembly. I think it's probably the same gathering, only it's brought up three different times here. But the priests were involved because this is not a military alert. This isn't a call to arms to gear up and get ready to face this attack that is coming. But rather, it's a call for the congregation to gather in the place where they can meet God, and it's actually going to involve a call of repentance or to repentance. We see that in verses 15 and 16. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, and let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep, saying, spare your people, O Lord. So we know now what this gathering's all about. But back up just a moment and just review here this attack of the locust and how Joel is going to apply this. And I think you'll see that he's actually dealing more with an army, with people, or something other than actual locusts. There's vivid imagery that he is using here of the really to picture a greater future military attack. So with the description of locusts, verse 4, notice how he says that they look like war horses. Now a real locust looks more like a grasshopper. But he's looking at war horses here, and he says in verse 4, 2, that they move swiftly like a war horse. At verse 5, he says their noise is like the rumbling of chariots. Now, I'm sure when you have billions of locusts, they're going to make a lot of noise. But I'll read something in a few moments that I think is going to help us understand this. Verse 5 also, they leap on the tops of mountains. Verse 5 also, they destroy everything like a fire. They move like an army in battle formation. Notice the end of verse 5. Where he says, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Then skip to verse 7. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his own path. That's pretty orderly formation. And then worst of all, nothing can stop them. Again, at verse 8, in the middle of the verse, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Now, locust alone, that's bad enough. You can't stop them. Can't keep them out of their house. So that was a terrible attack. But again, this description is more of a type or a picture of a more vicious invasion that is yet to occur. Now, when is this greater destruction going to take place? Well, I believe this is going to be the worst Holocaust ever known to mankind. And it's going to take place during the Great Tribulation that we read about in the book of Revelation. Now, the last part of verse 2, where Joel says that this people who are going to come, they will be like has never been before nor will again after them through the years of the generations. This is almost precisely the way Jesus described this future time. In Matthew 24, verse 21, he said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So this is a great unfolding of something terrible. Now, I want to read for you in Revelation chapter 9. There's 10 or 11 verses here I want to just read for you. And as I do, if you just listen carefully, or if you have it open in your Bibles, see if there's any similarities you notice here of this description that's taking place during this great tribulation as to what Joel described through the locust. So verse 1 of Revelation chapter 9, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings." Now, these creatures that are released from the bottomless pit, I believe, are demonic creatures. They have been held there since their fall from heaven. Now they're being released and being allowed to inflict this torment upon the people of God for a time. Then at verse 6, "And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but it will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tail. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he is called Apollyon," Satan. So, quite a similarity, isn't there? And this is probably what Joel has envisioned, and what the locust invasion upon Judah way back in those days was kind of a prelude to that. So the next main thing we see then in this chapter is a plea for repentance. Could there be any hope for Judah? The answer is yes, if they would come to their senses and repent of their sin. And so what we're going to see here, particularly in verses 12 and into verse 13, is an analysis of true repentance. What is it God is looking for when someone repents and returns to Him? Well, there are three essential marks of true repentance. And He says at verse 12, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." So these three things, three essential elements or marks of true repentance. One is a sensible change of mind. This involves the intellect first and foremost. In other words, there has to be first that realization of one's sinful condition. We have to understand it the way God understands it. So this part of repentance is literally agreeing with God. I understand what He's saying. I know that this is sin and it needs to be repented of. So it's the sensible change of mind that then is followed by a surrender of the will. Return to me with all your heart. All your heart. This is serious then. This is a conscious, willing submission to God. No excuses, no blaming anyone else, no coercion on the part of any other person. It's strictly coercion that comes from the conviction God sends and understanding His invitation, His urging to repentance. So there's that surrender consciously of our will. Our will is broken. And then the third part is sincere brokenness. Now some call this contriteness. See, there is the outward expression of repentance or brokenness, contriteness, which really occurs through mourning, weeping. In the days of the Old Testament, there was the rending of their garments, the tearing of their clothes, part of that whole wailing and expression outwardly of the grief of their sin. David said something about this contriteness back in his own description of repentance from his terrible sin. And in verse 17 of Psalm 51, this is what he said. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So there is the outward demonstration of repentance through the weeping, the mourning, or the tearing of the garments, if that's what is involved. But a truly contrite heart is more than just those outward expressions. Because those things can be merely remorse or regret over the consequences of the sin. Just expressions of terrible guilt. So that's why God calls upon all people to have the genuine tearing or brokenness of your heart and coming to Him in all sincerity. Now, maybe the best way to illustrate this is to do the comparison between Judas and Peter in the New Testament. We know that after Judas betrayed Jesus, that he experienced mental anguish and remorse, regret, that literally drove him to suicide. He went out and hanged himself. But he was not truly repentant. Now, Peter, on the other hand, after he had denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would, we're told in Matthew 26:25 that he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He had the brokenness, the contriteness, genuinely repentant. And ultimately, he was forgiven and restored by Jesus. So there's the difference. And the brokenness that God sought from his people of Judah back when Joel prophesied is the same as he expects of every person yet today when it comes to true repentance. Now, assuming that takes place then, verse 13 and into verse 14 is the declaration of assurance from the Lord. Assurance from the Lord. Middle of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, I'm glad Joel included a reminder of those four aspects of God's nature. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love. That's what God delights to show to repentant sinners. Judgment, he has to do that because of his perfection, his holiness. But he delights, I'm sure, more when people repent and he's able to demonstrate his grace and mercy and patience and love. Now, you do notice the word, or the phrase, I should say, he relents over disaster. King James uses the word repents. Does God need to repent of anything? No, he doesn't. He can't repent because he can't do anything wrong. So, when it comes to God relenting or changing, he's still a changeless God. But I think the best way to explain this is to understand that God never changes his purpose, even in judgment. His purpose, ultimately, in sending judgment upon his own people is to bring them to the place of repentance. They'll return to him. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And if they do turn to him, then he can change what he was going to do. So, in essence, the purpose of God never changes, but he may change his action in response to his people when they repent. Now, what actions are to be taken on the part of the people? Well, we find this in verse 15. First, they were to gather that solemn assembly. What did I do here? God had pity upon his people. No, I think I'm ahead of myself. I goofed up something here. There he is. That's all I'm after. They're to gather in solemn assembly, as they were told to back in verse 14 of chapter 1. And you notice, as we read in verse 16, that no one was exempt. The children, even the nursing infants. Reminds me of that Neil Diamond song, a salvation song. Pack up your babies and grab your old ladies and head to the revival thing, you know. First thing I thought of when I read that, but I'm warped anyway, you know that. But not only that, the bridegroom and the bride, they're all getting ready to marry. They're right in their chambers and ready to go. The music's playing and they're ready to come out for the ceremony. But then the shofar sounds, everybody drop everything, get to Mount Moriah for this gathering. The wedding will have to be delayed. Nobody's exempt. And then we're told in verse 17, they were to face the holy place. Now, it's described here as between the vestibule and the altar. Now, the holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple represented the dwelling place of God. So, essentially, they were instructed to turn in the direction of God, turn their faces toward him. You know, people who are guilty of sin don't want to be around God. They don't want to come to church because they're not comfortable. And they'd rather turn their back on anything that might remind them that they're sinful. But this is a call to return to the Lord. You can't turn to the Lord if you don't turn toward him. So this is what they're to do. Face God. And then the priests were to lead in prayer, that prayer of repentance. Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? You see, it sounds like to them the reputation of God was at stake. The concern was that the other nations around them would see the judgment God is sending upon them, and they would accuse God of being uncaring, unkind, absent. But always remember, God can take care of his own reputation. He's not concerned about what unbelievers think about him in what he does. He does what he does out of his holiness and his perfection, out of his sovereignty. So he can cover his own reputation. We don't have to worry about that. Now, the third aspect of this whole prophecy of Joel is the promise from God in verses 18 through 27. Will God respond to the repentance of a nation that is marked for judgment? Not just Israel, not just his covenant people, but any nation. Will God respond to that nation if they turn to him in repentance? Let me take you or read for you what Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 18. I just put the text up there so you can jot that down. This is what he said at Jeremiah 18 at verse 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Pretty clear, isn't it? God will respond. And so God did. He had pity upon his people back in Joel 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his people and had pity on his people. Or jealous for the land, I should say, because that's a significant phrase. Jealous for the land. Now, why does he mention that? Well, let me just read. Don't take time to turn back to Deuteronomy 11. But this is something that was declared to the people through Moses. And Moses was giving the law and his message from the Lord. But this is what he said. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Now, you can see then why it would grieve the heart of God to have to send destruction not only on his people, but upon the land that he gave them. This precious, beautiful land that he has had his eye on and cares for himself. But he does what he must do. Now, next thing that happened then, after God was sensitive to the cry of his people and had pity upon them, is he satisfied their needs. They repented. This is what his response is. Verse 19. The Lord answered and said to his people, Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Now, what I find interesting, which struck me first and foremost upon reading that verse, was that it looks like the first necessity that God is supplying to them is what they need for worship. Now remember, that was one of the problems they had when the locusts came through, that all the grain, all the wine, it was all destroyed, and they could not offer the offerings as described back in chapter 1. So the priests were out of a job. People couldn't worship properly. But now God is going to resupply those things. In fact, back up into verse 14 that we already read, I will leave a blessing upon him, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Amen. So he's supplying these needs, the grain, the wine, the oil, first for the offerings to the Lord. Worship comes first. Well, then we notice the last part of verse 19 that God's concern was not for his reputation, but the reputation of the people. I will make you no longer a reproach to the nations. Now, moving on, in verses 20 through 24, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but God removes the threat. Verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. Now, who is this northerner referred to here? Well, I'll just say that prophecy scholars have always come up with various suggestions concerning certain present-day nations that are likely to be these nations from the north and from other locations that will come upon Israel during the tribulation. I'll just say that we can't say for certain, and I don't think it's even significant to our study right now to spend time trying to figure out who they are. We just know that God knows, and that's the important thing, and he'll take care of it. And the important thing for us to know, too, is that God will remove the threat. He will destroy the invading enemy, and God's people are not going to have to even lift a finger to do it, because God will move in. He'll send fire from heaven, and he's going to wipe them out. And if this is the same army that's referred to in Ezekiel 39, and I believe it is, then we know that this army is going to be so huge, so vast, that after they're wiped out, Ezekiel says it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. Can you imagine 7 months just constantly doing that? Well, here's what I want you to really notice as I wrap this up. God restored what was lost. Down to verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dwelt wondrously with you. and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Those are beautiful verses of promise. God's going to restore what the locust destroyed. And I believe what he's referring to here is that future millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back and he reigns from Jerusalem and governs the entire world in peace and righteousness. But I want you just to focus on that phrase in verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. You know, when we bring this promise into the arena of personal application, because there's a message here for us. Apply it here to present-day Christians or anyone who truly repents of their sins. This promise becomes very, very reassuring. And maybe I'm speaking to someone who, maybe you have years of past sin that have left an ugly scar upon your mind or even on your body. Sins that have left a path strewn with regret or guilt or shame. And you've repented of it, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but you have trouble letting go of that, and there's just these ongoing consequences. Well, you know, from a practical standpoint, those years are unredeemable. By that I mean we can't turn back the clock. We can't get a do-over in life. But this promise is still for you. That the truly repentant sinner can experience a new beginning, new joy, a new fullness of spiritual blessing. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. I'll replace it with something good, something better. And so even though we can't undo yesterday, every tomorrow is fresh. When sin is repented of and forsaken, and God's forgiveness takes away the shame, takes away the guilt, and he replaces it with peace. And if you need to hear that, I hope it brings some encouragement to you, because that's what God wants you to have. Let's bow together. Father, we have looked at some complex prophecies in a very short period of time. But I trust that the message you would have for us today has been heard, even though we have not gone into all the details. And my prayer is for anyone today who may be hearing this message who is struggling. They do have regret. They do have past years they wish they could get back and do over, but they can't. But help them to look forward, to know that from today on, everything is new. Encourage their hearts. And for those who may still be holding on to sins that they're unwilling to repent of, we know it's not our job to be convictors or to coerce people to repent or do anything else. Only your Spirit can do that. And my prayer is that they would have a sensitivity to your urgings, your nudgings, and they would find that freshness that only you can give through your forgiveness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.